E eu não adoro.
Thank you all. Show of hands. How many of you hate when a speaker asks for a show of hands? All right, hypocrite. Okay, then we got that covered. All right, and if you came here, expecting to be disappointed, you won't be disappointed. That's the good news. We've talked a lot about, and you've heard in the conference, this issue about precision through division, right? In a sense, that's kind of what happened when they split off all these breakout groups in the different rooms. But there's something to be said about this, because though Dr. North had his view, this question came up between J. Gresham Machen and B.B. Warfield. Machen expressed his hope that with perhaps some splits, we could solve the problem in the Presbyterian Church. And Warfield said, no, you can't split rotten wood. That's a very profound statement. What Warfield was in effect saying, and Machen interpreted it this way, is that spiritual life would have to be found outside the institutional church. And the way that Warfield put it, if there's no fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews. And that's quite an interesting take on it from probably the greatest Presbyterian scholar who ever lived. Can't split rotten wood. Also, I think maybe it was Tim who posed the question, don't just look at the leaders for the faults. The people have their part to play. In Hosea 4:9, we read what? Like people, like priests. You get the leadership you deserve. So you do have to kindle the fire in the pews. You can't just say, well, lead me better. You're going to get the leadership you deserve. Or you create an alternative. So what about the need for this talk? Why are we going to talk about the kingdom of God in terms of its extension, intensity, depth, downward into things, drilling down, the deep dive as we call it, and protension, which is extension through time. Extension is through space and into different areas, but through time we forget that chronological component, that the kingdom of God stretches through time. It is a spear slicing through the calendar year after year, taking more and more and consuming more and more in its process. God sees the whole thing from the beginning to the end. We don't. But if we're mindful of the fact that we are part of a process, and I'm not defending process theology, I'm defending God's right to rule through time as the king of time, that means that we are one with him in that process. That means we don't have to despair of certain things that would normally get us all upset. Saying, there's an urgency, there's a sense of urgency, I have to do X, Y, Z right now or else. Every election you hear it, right? This is our last opportunity to turn America around. And we've been hearing that for 30 years. This is the most important election, and of course they get us all spun up, and it's destroying our nation because we become numb to the repeat message. You just keep... So one way is to get off that treadmill and realize that God works through time. That is, his purposes are not limited to this next election. He might have his eye on 100 years from now in a different continent, right? And that's where he's going to have new spiritual light explode out into the world. So, that's important to see that. And why do we need this conference? And why do we need to have talks like this? Ecclesiastes 7:29, God says, Solomon probably says it, lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God made man upright, Adam upright, but men have sought out many devices, many machinations, many schemes, many things to divert attention away from God, to do things our own way, to accrue sovereignty to ourselves. Men have sought out many inventions, many distortions, many dislocations. You get the idea. We're inventive at the wrong kind of thing. Man invents ways to avoid God, to dethrone God, enthrone himself, and tyrannize everybody in the process. Right? So man sought out many inventions. He saw this. Guess what? Man still seeks out many inventions. They flee from God everywhere. Every academic subject in the university is designed to flee from God, to leave him in the dust, to cover him, to suppress his witness. So, though man was made upright, he seeks out many inventions. So you have to be mindful of that. And our calling is what? To make straight that which is crooked. That's what Isaiah talked about. Yeah, John the Baptist spoke about himself, voice in the wilderness, make straight the pathway. Because not man made everything crooked. And our calling is to make everything straight, to make every crooked path straight. That's out of Psalm 119, verses 126, 127, 128. Or a triplet. 126, we all know, right? It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they've made void thy law. But it continues. It's a process. It says, and it's kind of a messianic prophecy about the Messiah making all pathways straight. And he's going to work through us because he calls us to walk straight ourselves and to be a light to others, right? To reprove the works of darkness through shining of God's light, through justice, through the justice of God's word coming into play here. So that's our mission. And when we talk about this mission, we say, look, the enemy is dug in. And we have to know where he's dug in. He is dug in extensively. He's covered all these disciplines and areas. The entire library, from one end of it to the other, shows the content of humanistic scholarship. And as Reshtuni will tell you, and it's in philosophy, biblical philosophy of history, his scholarship might be very ponderous, but the end result is myth if he starts from the wrong foundation. And this is exactly where modern humanistic man ends up. Ponderous scholarship, it's all myth. So our calling is to expose it in its extensiveness. So if you think of it in terms of an enemy that's dug into the hillside, say, okay, I got a problem. The surface of the hills are covered with all these enemy sniper nests and stuff. So I got to go into all these areas. I got to go into linguistics. I got to go into the arts. I got to go into these hard sciences, the biologies. I got to go into the social areas, the political theory. But that's not only where he's at. The enemy is not just sitting there on the surface, easy for you to pick off. He also digs down deep. He drills down deep foxholes, deep tunnel systems. And that's where the intensive component of my discussion today is. We cannot be superficial in our approach. We have to root out enemy thinking, humanistic thinking, at the core of all these subjects, the core of all these disciplines, the core of what makes man tick. That also has to be done. If we just offer superficial solutions, they're still dug in. They're going to hide out there. The joke that I always tell, and I guess it's not a 10-year-old joke at this point, if every single subject was reconstructed except respiratory pharmacology, every humanist would become a respiratory pharmacologist. Just to avoid having, you know, they'd push a button that allowed them not to see the witness of God's existence and creatorship and ownership over all things. Yeah, his lordship is denied. So if man had such a button, Van Til said, man, that would allow him not to see God in everything that God made, that testimony, man would have his thumb on that button 24/7 and refuse to let it off, right? So we must leave men with no excuse. So every stone has to be left unturned, I mean, has to be overturned so that we can find out where the effects of human sin have spread to. And they spread down deep, the deep roots. They have to be secured out of there. And lots of the times that means we're cruising on a bad, dangerous autopilot ourselves because our customs kind of get in our way. When I speak on the law of God and the marvels of it, I always ask, hey, how many of you think you're being defrauded by your employer? And hardly anyone ever picks up their hand. And I said, how many are getting a weekly paycheck? And all his hands go up. He said, well, going to the scripture, you're being defrauded. You know, you shall not, the employer shall not keep the proceeds of the wages till the next day. They're to be paid the day that you earn them because they belong to you. Under humanism, they don't belong to you until he pays you. They're the employer's property, that money. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that's unjust. That's, in fact, defrauding you. And we all buy into it. So sometimes you don't even know that you're on the wrong side of God's law on something, that you're being victimized. And do you think they want you to know this? No, they're happy with the system they have because they make money on the float in the meantime. So it's just one small case here. So the shape of the battlefield involves not only the extension, but the intensive component down deep, and then finally protensive through time. They put very clever, what would I call them? Booby traps. They plant something small that goes off a century later. Right? We talk about men who rule from the grave. Well, that's a clever tactic when you think about it. I can have the effect of my humanistic doctrine dominate a century or two later, like Marx and Hegel and Darwin, right? Men who rule from the grave. Well, that's clever. That means that they've planted seeds that they were willing to wait to later to have their vindication in history that they were right. They were going to have a Marxist workers' paradise, or social Darwinism will dominate, or who knows what the latest utopia that man in rebellion is imagining to conceive for himself and his fellow men, which are really snares and traps, right? So, the point here is that the enemy has to be routed. and he has to be routed thoroughly and completely. Let me draw attention to something that John the Baptist said about Jesus in Matthew 3:12. He makes the comment that his winnowing fan is in his hand. He didn't say will be, is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor. Diakatharizo is the Greek word, it's a compound meaning completely, totally purged the threshing floor. There will be no chaff left at the end of the process. He will have a thoroughly purged threshing floor. And we are part of that process by which God is sending light and cleansing into the world by eradication of error, or the eradication of sin, right? Pushing back sin on ourselves and being an example outward, bringing justice. So that flows like rivers from heaven, if you will, streams from heaven flowing down. But someone has to take the lead there. So what I'm saying is our obligation, our responsibilities here are wide, deep, and extend into time. We have to have that multi-generational component that's been very popular to talk about. And I think we need to become even more serious about it. It doesn't just mean let's have some more kids, as fun as that could be, but also worry about our legacy investments now in terms of the fruit they will bear down the line. Sometimes you will not live to see the results of what you've set in motion, and that's perfectly fine, right? Moses didn't go into the promised land. That's perfectly fine, right? He knew the Lord God who was his redeemer. He can see things from afar off and say, like Job would say, even if he kills me, I'll trust him. Right? So if people don't walk out of here with that same attitude, even God kills me in the process, I'll still trust him and I will be his messenger. Cowardice doesn't get us very far and it doesn't sell. But if people are courageous, others will come in line and say, I want to follow that guy. He's scared. He's afraid of nothing except God. Right? So that's where you have to be. So let's talk about extension. How many things have to be covered for us to realize that we may be getting somewhere? I always speak on this one verse, started doing it in Atlanta at Joe Moorcraft's church. Proverbs 21:4, a high look and a proud heart and even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now think about that. If the plowing of the wicked can be sinful, there's nothing more mundane than plowing. Both busting up the earth to plant things. And if the wicked can commit sin in their plowing, that means there is no neutrality. You cannot have neutrality if even plowing can be a subject of sin. Right? So that's huge for us. That already tells us, well, maybe if plowing is up for grabs and we can take conquest, take dominion over plowing, then what's to say you can't take dominion over everything else in the library, everything else in the curriculum at the university? All of it's open game. In fact, you're supposed to target all of it. Because every thought is to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ, including plowing. So you start with plowing and move on. Now, God is not just left us in the lurch saying there can be sin in plowing. He gave us an alternative to sinful plowing. Isn't that surprising? In Scripture, there's an entire stretch of Scripture, about 6 or 7 verses, where God talks about righteous plowing. Do you know where it is? It finishes off the 28th chapter of Isaiah, starting at verse 23. Let me read you God's rules on plowing. And apparently Isaiah thought it was important to get what God said down. He didn't change a single word of it. And there's some interesting implications of this passage. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. This is God speaking. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he doth made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cummin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him in discretion and doth teach him. Notice that, verse 26. For God, his God, doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cummin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cummin with a rod. Breadcorn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So who gets all the credit for instructing the plowman how to do it right? God gets the credit. The plowman doesn't get the credit. His job is to follow through with what God's wisdom and counsel gave him. Let me break it down for you with all that technical talk. The first section is everything has to be done at the right time. It doesn't do this then or all day. It's split up. Second part is you use the right tools for the job. And the third part is you use the tools properly, because if you use the wrong tool in the wrong time, you're going to damage the stuff. So this tremendous coordination between all the parts are laid out by God. And it says, This cometh forth from the Lord of hosts. Now what a peculiar title for God. We're talking about plowing, right? In a field with an ox, a piece of steel, wood, and straps, leather straps. And God is the Lord of armies in this picture. The Lord of armies sends this forth. There's something militant and martial in the process of busting up God's earth to put the seed in it, that he mightn't cause it to yield its strength to you. Right? The Lord of hosts is the author of this instruction. So there's tremendous instruction to be had in this passage about plowing. So the plowing of the wicked doesn't follow this pattern. Right? They don't care to know what God has to say. So what I regard this as a object lesson in the centrality of God in everything, including plowing. So you take this and you run with it into your vocation. If you don't plow, if you're a software guy, I'm supposed to take this into the software field and say, what is God going to come forth with in here? What is my obligation? When should I do things? What's the right tool for the job? How do I bring forth the most productive component to my fellow man in God's service to them? Right? So all this has a part to play in this passage. I want to tell you something peculiar about the grammar of verse 26. Now in the English, King James, we read, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him." That's not the way the Hebrew reads. The Hebrew reads very bizarre to English hearing ears. Our idiom can't understand it. It goes like this, exactly in the Hebrew, literally. "So teaches him aright, his God instructs him." Now that's not Yoda speaking out of Star Wars. What's happening is you have this verb, right? So teaches him the right way. And then there's the subject, the grammatical subject, his God. And then another verb, instructs him. Now, here's these two verbs, right? Verbs are about teaching him and instructing him. Those are the two actions. But the one subject, God, is inserted and smashed into the middle of the sentence. God is at the center and the core of all the instruction. You get a more intrusive component in the way the Hebrew is structured to say God's at the center of this entire process. And the Hebrew reveals this intrusion of God's presence into the teaching and instruction that he's giving to us. That's huge. It's a big deal. Now what the translators did is that we have to make this palatable to English ears, and they can't explain this what I consider untranslatable riches, right, of the Old Testament here. But it shows that God is supposed to be there. God's at the center of knowledge, and that's verse 26, and in the final verse, when it says these things come forth from him, he is also the source of the knowledge. Center and source, the core. All God. So, if plowing has to be seen so that God is totally at the center and the source of everything having to do with plowing, then that's our mission statement for everything, for every topic, for linguistics, for music, for physics, for astronomy. God has to be punched into the center, and he instructs us. Isaiah 54 tells us a bit about the process of extension. In this passage, he says, you're going to break forth on the right hand and on the left hand. And you're going to occupy the place of the Gentiles, etc. It's talking about the growth of the church as the Gentiles come into it. It says, stretch forth thy tent stakes, spare not, move them and make them stronger, firm up the tent stakes, verse 2. Verse 3, this notion about you shall break forth on the right and the left, like we broke out into different passages. I'm not talking about a rash breakout, I'm talking about busting walls down because you can't stay straightened inside this small thing. If you look at that beautiful image of Isaiah 59:19, it says the Spirit of God is like a straightened, like a straight, a stream straightened, straightened means constricted, that suddenly is allowed to bust loose, and the Spirit of God is driving the stream forward until the waters cover the entire earth the knowledge of the Lord covers the world. See, so these images are very powerful. They're images of conquest, but they're also images of conquest over time. This is not a 3-minute delivery of the world into the hands of God. This is a long battle. That's why I think we should realize we are the primitive church, not the last days church. We got it all wrong. We got it totally backwards, and we're checking out of the battle as a consequence of this. So this is extension, and the same thing should be true that we're breaking out and breaking forth into all these disciplines around us. It's the last thing the university people want. You know, we built the universities in the Middle Ages. They took them over, and they don't want us to come back knocking at the door. And certainly not going to let us in, so you're going to have to break through. You have to break forth on the right hand and on the left hand, like Isaiah 54 says. Now, I'm not talking about physical violence, because that only gets you so far. One, and God doesn't require it or command it, and in fact, He forbids it. But He does mean intellectual engagement, toe-to-toe with the enemy, and confounding them with the truth of God. Because the truth of the matter is, their system is built on sand. And greater is He that's in you than He that's in the world. So why are we on the losing side? Because we've been sold a bill of goods and we've been derailed from the work before us. And that's been killing us. The extension of the faith is not passive. It's active. And this is big because we talked about consumerism last night. Remember the lecture we talked about it? It might have been Tim who brought it up. But the point is, consumerism is passive. You have to work to have dominion. Dominion only arises when work is taking place, and work is active. So we have to move from the passive mindset, which also goes to their parasitic mindset when you look at it closely, to the active, productive mindset. Rush Dooney put it this way: the world was not empty when you came into it. It shouldn't be emptier for you having passed through it. You're supposed to add to it, not subtract from the world. And also, we've heard this calling, hey, isn't Christian Reconstruction dead? I say, let that fiction alone. That's fine. I can get a lot more done when I'm running under the radar, right? Yes. So we can get a ton of stuff done, and do all the legwork we have to do, what we owe it to ourselves, we owe it to our Lord, and then we're prepared. You don't go stupidly into battle with a pea shooter. You get your bazookas in position. You know, I'm talking about intellectual battle. I'm talking about spiritual battle, cultural confrontations where we offer a better solution. Like, if I'm going to confront people on a methadone clinic, I have to have something better, right? Can't fight something with nothing. So you got to get the something built together. And that's what Dr. North is talking about there. The other problem is that we've redefined victory, right? Well, it's a spiritual victory in ourselves as we prepare ourselves to go to the pearly gates and all this wonderful stuff. And under pietism, you know, with these kind of victories, who needs defeats? Because it's a tantamount to defeat. They are repainting all these defeats into victories. They've redefined, they've moved the goalposts for what a victory constitutes a victory. And a cultural victory involves something a lot bigger than what they have in mind. So essentially, they set the switch on Christian activism. In fact, they think it's a really bad idea, in their view, because the faith really belongs between your earlobes and in your heart. And that keeps us comfortably in the Christian ghetto, where we're going to be as ineffective as the humanists want, right? So the humanists want us ineffective because they don't want to be confronted. And the pietists don't want us to be effective because that reflects on their irresponsible theories, right? Because now they're on the hook. Wow, they stopped abortion in that state? I'm glad we are off the hook and can allow it to keep going here, because I'm a churchgoer. And my pastor says it's not our problem. And this notion it applies to the intellectual realm was evidenced in a conversation about Darby by one of his friends. And he said, well, if a young man came to Mr. Darby and said he would like to study a discipline like mathematics so that he might be able to discharge to the world a better knowledge of it, Darby would say, that's a very fine ambition for a worldly man, but it has no place in the kingdom of God. And so, by this process, Darby was derailing people, similar to other individuals of the dispensational mindset who have taught that if you truly believe in the premillennial rapture idea, that absolutely forbids working for any projects distant in time. shows your lack of faith in the imminent rapture. So what happens to all the future plans? See, if Christians all say we have to have short-term plans, but no long-term plans because I believe in the second coming being around the corner, but Satan puts in long-term plans, guess what happens in 10 years? Whose plans come to fruition? The side that actually had plans for the future. The Christians who have no plans for the future, they're caught flat-footed saying, what happened to the rapture? Holy smokes. A lot of us came out of this thing because we said, holy smokes. You know, sometimes through practical experience, not buying the perpetual postponement of that rapture, another from studying the scripture saying, well, as long as we're going to do this, I'll study the Bible and figure out if it's true what they're saying. So we have to start worrying about things that are distant in time. That falls into the ocean of protensive. Don't have them redefine the victories. Let Jesus, who is the conqueror, determine what the victories are. We can actually find places in Scripture that articulate the notion that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So let's talk about that intensive component, that drilling down aspect, where I say, you can't just ferret out the guys on the surface. Even if you cover all the surface stuff, they're down deeper. You might say, I've got it all covered up to sophomore level of university. Well, you got to worry about the juniors and the seniors and the post-grads and the master's guys and the PhDs and the PhD guys, postdocs. They're all doing work all over the place, too, to try to undermine your faith and your worldview. So you need to dig deep where they are, where they're embedded like ticks in your hide. They use more of a Texan approach to the thing, right? So let me give you a humorous example of where intensiveness imploded. It's a Warner Brothers cartoon, and here's Yosemite Sam, maroon on an island, right? Yosemite Sam, Robinson Crusoe kind of guy. And he's setting out his dinner table, and he's saying, oh, tossed coconut salad, fresh coconut milk, New England boiled coconut, and finally, I hate coconut, and he throws it all out. He had no interest in coconut, so he ended up becoming an expert on it, right? He didn't have any appreciation for what God provided him in his need. Contrast that negative view of intensive understanding of something with George Washington Carver. Here's a man who looked at the lowly peanut and started working on what can be done with this. This little thing that God grows out of the ground. What can I do? What can I make it grow better? What can we do with it after it's harvested? What steps will be taken, right? And if you study a little bit about him, setting aside that there's kind of a popular hagiography about him, not every story about him is true. It's kind of been oversold a little bit. But the part that is true is still amazing about all the hundreds of things that he was responsible for or had a hand in. Here's someone who is willing to drill down into God's creation and extract all this potential that was waiting there, just hidden in there, right? As small and as trivial as a peanut was, he took dominion over the peanut. Whereas Yosemite Sam wasn't interested in dominion over coconuts. He's had his fill of them, right? So we need men who are going to say, I'm willing to dig deep into this corner, or deep down deep into this hole, and mine what's in there. Remember Deuteronomy 8? You know, don't forget the Lord who gives you strength to dig ore out of the hills, right? What kind of blessing is that? I mean, I have to dig with my hands and get the ore out? Yeah, you got to go in there and dig ore. Because then you can do something with the ore once you have it. You can refine it. You can turn it into steels and metals and stuff and coppers and zincs and brass and tools that you can do more with, right? So we have to dig deep. You've got to go to the ore with your fingers. That's what I'm telling you. That's the premise. And George Washington Carver did that. So there's an example right there of one guy who took one plant and went to town on it, right? That's that intensive aspect. You have to go deep and far enough that the enemy has been rooted out of that area. That's huge. You have to give him no place to hide. You have to drill all the way down. Our obligation as Christians, and someone's in this room or in the hearing of these things are going to say, you know, my expertise is such and so. Maybe it's orchids in botany, and he takes the orchids, and he figures out things about the orchids that nobody else saw. Well, one example is an orchid with this enormously long tube in it, right, before you can get to the reproductive part of the animal. So how are you going to pollinate this thing when you have this enormous thin tube? Well, God creates this moth that has this enormous proboscis. Proboscis won't work on a shorter flower, so the moth exists with this long tube to get into that particular orchid, right? So there's riches all over the place. God's glory is floating right at us and coming at us at full speed, and we're blind to it because it's too common. Right? We take everything for granted. And we're just one step away from eternity with our next breath. We are out of our minds to be this, taken for granted. It makes no sense. You should glory in this wonderful world that He made, and that He's redeemed, and that you're part of that redemption. And that you're to redeem the time, and you're supposed to take things captive obedience to Christ for your King. So these are important messages. You overthrow what God does in Isaiah 28, before this passage I wrote, read you concerning plowing, is He talks about the refuge of lies and the covenant with death and Hades that the unbelievers make. And God says, I'm going to overflow your refuge of lies and float you out of it, in other words. And that's what our job is. We have to see that humanism is a refuge of lies. And it's a big, fat, wide, deep, monstrously large refuge. And it's grown on our watch, and that's our fault. So our job is to overflow it, flood it with the truth, with light, and it essentially, that entire hiding place is removed. It's made worthless because we flooded it with the truth. The refuge of lies is overcome by the truth. So that's our job. We have to go deep. Going deep is not just a football instruction. Hey, go deep, John. It's more like we're supposed to go deep because that's where the battle is. The battle is not just extensively, but also in the depths. Now, this gets interesting to me. I'm going to talk about music and going deep. Do you know that there's no way to go any deeper in music than one person already went? That somebody already bottomed out? Johann Sebastian Bach got to the bottom of music, all the way to everything that God could possibly have imagined. And everyone, Christian and humanist, knows it. They admit it. It's in their writings. They extol the achievement. When they talk about the two greatest achievements of the human mind, only two pop up to the top. They'll say Einstein's relativity theory and Bach's Art of the Fugue are the two greatest achievements of the human mind. No one has done anything better. So in the area of music, Bach expanded dominion and over the tonal domain in a way that no one has ever gotten close to it. He's the master. In fact, his very presence in history divides music in the pre-Bach, in the post-Bach era. And in the post-Bach era, he's a dominant, looming, giant presence, permanently there. So what does the humanist have to do to get rid of this guy who already conquered that court? They admit he conquered it. Christ conquered music through Bach. That's why he's called the fifth evangelist. Right? But Christians aren't aware of the fact that stuff's done. And the humanists are very happy to gloss over the fact that we've already conquered an area. Totally conquered. Think about it. Well, there's two ways they can do it. Christopher Small, in his book about music, society, and education, said, what you have to do is destroy all the old music. It's just in the way. We need to make room for the new stuff, because the new is what's relevant, right? So he advocated, says, get rid of all the old masterpieces, and especially Bach, because Bach, he says, operated in terms, he says it, of the dominion mandate of the Genesis 1:26-28. He took dominion over time, and as we all know, we live in a pantheistic era of feel-good whateverness. We want to have the kind of music like David C. wrote, which is in the timeless present, existential music, not something that is extremely purposeful like Bach is. So there's the one camp says we have to destroy all that stuff, so we want to eradicate and wipe out the conquest of Bach just by destroying and burning all the manuscripts. The other side is saying, well, that seems extreme because he's pretty much embedded in the tick on our side. Here's the one time the Christian gets the better of the humanist, right? So the alternative is, like Susan McClary, who was a Guggenheim scholar, made a lot of money writing about how Beethoven's Ninth Symphony models the processes of rape in music. I'm not exaggerating by any stretch. She says, what we need to do is appropriate Bach for our own political aims. Just rewrite the history and reset him as one of our own. Turn him into a Marxist. So they're either going to steal the contribution or going to hide it. But either way, they're going to steal it from us or they're going to hide it from us. Because the last thing they need is Christians saying, well, if one of us could have done that with music, what would a bunch of us be able to do over time? Right? Because it doesn't take much but hope that it can be done one area. You can do something. Christopher Ortiz would say, if you can move it an inch, you can move it a mile. Think about that. So if Bach can take music, this everything's up for grabs. And he took it intensively. They didn't even know what to do after the music took a totally different direction after his death, because he was the final word. Final word. Christian. Man, he said, everything I do is for the glory of God. Another thing he said is, this is big, what I've achieved through working hard. If anyone worked as hard as I do, he'll achieve as much. So he didn't attribute it to genius. He says, I'm just working hard for my Lord. That's it. And he wasn't being condescending or stupid or smug. He meant it. And so what he did to prove that, he created exercises for his 9-year-old sons on how to compose and how to write music. He was didactic. In fact, the masterpiece that we talked about, The Art of the Fugue, it was an instruction on how to write fugues. He was trying to propagate to the next generations how to do what he did. He says, now that I've conquered this area, I'll let you guys loose. And you can take it extensively from there. Add some stuff to it if you can. But the main achievement was already done, right? The canon was in place, literally and figuratively there. So, his intention was to make all of his sons composers. And if you look through history, there are a lot of father-son composer relationships out there, because it's like it says in, what is it, 1 Chronicles 25:8? When the Levites were learning music, he says the sons were under the hands of the father for instruction in music. So all it took was train them, and they composed and they played the music, right? So my view on music, and I've lectured on this since 83, was our obligation is to make our children musically literate. And literacy in music is no different than literacy in English. To be illiterate in English, I need to be able to read it and write it. And in music, you need to be able to read the music and write music, create music yourself. And here's that consumer thing coming back to haunt us, right? Because what most Christians say is the best you can be is an intelligent consumer of music. You will not create it. The second you say you can't create it, you've removed all dominion. You can't take dominion as a consumer. I'm going to take dominion by buying that CD. You're going to take dominion by writing a symphony. That's how you take dominion. In music, anyway. So my calling is, we can go intensive and take music for Christ. And Christian schools could do it just by adding an hour and a half of training a week. And over 13 years of training, they're going to have seminary level, or actually you could call it conservatory level, understanding of composition. They'd be up at Bach's level if we just had the faith to go forward with it. But nah, that's too much trouble. See? There's tremendous things that happen, by the way, when you drill down like this in music, because music has a market condition. What does it take for a market? Scarcity of a resource. Now, if every Christian student is composing and writing their own music, and technology now allows that to actually be orchestral music on the computer, guess what? You take in a scarce resource and make it an abundant resource, you shoot the market condition down, and humanism, which funds itself through the entertainment industry, is dead as a doornail. Instead of trying to fight all these what I call rearguard skirmishes against rock music and backward masking and all this nonsense, you just say, no, we're going to create an alternative. All these children are going to write their own music. They won't have any interest in someone else's music when they can write for themselves. And they can chart their own future on biblical principles that Bach started back in, and he died in 1750, and we've let these tools rot and gather dust and be unused all this time. So going deep gets you somewhere, and it got Bach somewhere, and then we threw it away. You can see why I get frustrated about this issue. Especially when we redefine victory in music is be an intelligent consumer. Boy, that's going to rot the foundations of the temple of God. Right? It's exactly what happened in Nehemiah's day. They laid the foundations, and then no one built anything. They took care of their own houses, right? Didn't care about God's house. Haggai 1:4. You worry about your own houses and seal and make sure they're well handled. And these temple timbers are rotting out there. No one's building anything about them on them. But you know something interesting about that passage? The second they started walking into the forest to get timber to restart the work, God lifted the curse. They no longer had the hole in their wallet that God condemned them. He says, you looked for much and got little, right? It blew on what you had and it disappeared. Put a hole in your wallet, in your purse. Because God doesn't take it personally when his house is being trashed. And here's an area where someone like Bach does something and we let it stay trashed. It's inconceivable to me that we're in this place. So yeah, my point is that here's an area already conquered for Christ and it's being suppressed. Let's talk about another area about intensive component. What do I want to do with this? General equity. Everyone's heard the phrase general equity? How many have heard the phrase? The general idea looks like, well, they applied this like this parapet around the roof thing, therefore we have to have safety in here, and if you're supposed to have a fence around a hole so no one can fall in it. So we understand these things, and we're just taking and translating from the Mosaic era, agrarian area to modern, just a translation and maybe an expansion that accommodates our technology, our culture. And so far as it goes, that's true. But that's not the be-all and end-all of what general equity was really intended to be, right? I think we have to confront this fact. Because it's not just extensive, it's intensive. And I'll give you a couple of examples. How many times do we have abuses in churches? I mean, literally, like women are being sexually abused by a missionary or elder or something like that. And then they go circle the wagons and everything. But what we normally then hear is this: we don't have two witnesses, right? So their view of general equity is, we're only going to go so far. God says we have two witnesses, can't proceed against the alleged perpetrator, he gets off. In the meantime, of course, we're going to mistreat the victim. Let me tell you that this is not actually how it played out in the Bible. And there's a reason why it plays out differently in Scripture. It's not because there's an injustice that's being perpetrated by any stretch of the imagination by the God who requires justice of us, who is in fact just, justice embodied. What happened in 1 Kings 3 when these two women say, hey, she took my kid. No, this is my kid. Yours is the kid, dead kid, right? And they approach Solomon. Now think about it. There is no second witness to what they're talking about. No second witness. The two witnesses requirement was shot to heck. There was no way to get justice if you didn't go intensively with general equity principles. What happened here? What happened here is that there's passages in Scripture that says that the glory of a king to search him out of matter, right? There's other passages that talk about the same thing, and some of them were actually written by Solomon. It was his job. In other words, they escalated it. They said, we can't handle it because we don't have the second witness. They escalated it to where? To the king, who was wise. And now the court, he's going to listen to the case. Now we would say, in horror and dread, holy smokes, he's going to adjudicate this without the second witness? He's an idiot. And he's a heretic. It is true. He actually was able to solve the case without the need for the second witness, right? He dug deep. He was able to set a situation in place, but let's slice the baby in half. And the woman who had lost the child says, that's fine with me. And the other one says, no, let her have it. I don't want the kid sliced, right? He was able to search out the hidden matter. The appeal to the king resulted in justice that was denied previously because we failed to escalate. And so what happens is that we have lost all sight of this notion of escalating above your church presbytery or session. We don't have that mechanism anymore. Yet the Scripture talks about it. It's a huge example. The most wisest action ever taken by a king is in the case of no second witness. And he solved it. So it does not mean it's insoluble. In fact, it is soluble. Now, to show that this is not just a one-off, that he was just not a onesie, Johnny-come, whatever, you know.
One-hit wonder.
Yeah, one-hit wonder. Thank you there, Anto. One-hit wonder. This was actually something that happened in history. And Dr. Rushdoony points out one of the most fascinating passages in history. Personages, I would call them. King Richard III routinely did exactly this. They escalated problems that could not be solved in the courts of England to him. And he was able to solve them biblically and get to the truth of the matter. A king can search out the matter and find what's going on and establish justice where it was otherwise inaccessible. And that's what general equity, intensively considered, requires. Going deeper than the surface. Not stopping short of justice, but going to the final step. And that's why Rushdoony says it's fascinating to him that Richard III is routinely maligned. Because the last thing we want is to have a just king overthrowing court foolishness, saying, we can't resolve this. We're going to let this guy walk. No. Then you have a chance to escalate. Just like the woman in Luke 18, 1-8, she escalates to the civil magistrate. He won't give her justice. So she hammers him and essentially harasses him into avenging her of her enemy and relieving her of her distress. Though he feared neither God nor man. But Richard III feared God. And so God gave the king the wisdom to resolve the problem that this two-witness rule couldn't have solved. Right? But where do we stop? We don't believe in general equity because we stop at the two-witness rule. We don't consider what the Bible says. There's an extra step of appeal to escalate to the king for a resolution. So until we start taking the scripture that seriously and applying these key cases, we're going to miss it. We're going to talk about general equity all the time. We'll be these general equity kings, and in actual fact, we're empty suits. It's not general equity if you're not getting justice out of the process. There's another example. Some of you might have read Bonson's discussion about the seven sons of Saul. How many are familiar with the story about the... Yeah. Where they were implicated in the murder of the Gibeonites, and there was a drought, right? Famine and drought for 3 years, and finally, after 3 years, David says, "Maybe we should check on the Lord about this." Talk about delay, and it says because of blood on Saul and Saul's house. You know, the answer is you have to execute the guilty sons. And Bonson said, upon their execution, God lifted the drought. And that's false. It's incomplete at the very least. Right? But because it's incomplete, there's a false impression. All you had to do was handle the execution. But the Dutchman, Klaus Schilder, he explained there was something deeper, that Rizpah, the wife of Saul, had to do. She had to be out there, she is protecting the corpses. She was appealing to God. She was praying through the situation for the bodies of her dead sons, some of whom she wasn't necessarily related to. But she beat off the things, and it was her intercessions that were the actual result of the lifting of the drought. There was more to it than the surface of the law that Dr. Bonson was talking about, because that in itself was inadequate. The sacrifice of the sons was not complete without the intercession that went with it. See? So even our best theonomists sometimes stop short of the full intensive understanding. And what's going to happen if we follow that same suit, this kind of a shallow approach, and I hate saying the word shallow and Bonson in the same sentence because it's a bad mix. Oxymoron. He was not shallow. But he missed something because it's a heart matter. See, Schilder was more of a heart theologian, right? And he could see what was going on with Rizpah, and Bonson stopped the discussion that, you know, that was done, and later on the drought lifted. Well, there was something, that intermediate story is a key to it. That is why the drought was lifted. He had to have both the sacrifice of the sons for their murder, the Gibeonites, that took the burden off the land, and then the sacrifice had to be lifted up to God through the intercessions of Rizpah, who lived high on the hog, as Schilder said. She lived at the high echelons of kingly power, and now she's out there beating off vultures off the seven dead bodies on sticks. But that is what made the difference, right? So we have to understand the heart of God in these things. There's more to it. There might be a layer of prayer that's required that we forgot. Because we just went through the motions, but we didn't have the heart of it. And even David took note of what Rizpah says. David's watched, and he says, and because the stories came to him, she's out there doing this. But he didn't go to intercede. She did it all the whole time. It's this amazing story. She lifted up she was finally the personage who was involved in that drop being lifted. So we have to understand God's heart and His law all the way down to the bottom, or we're going to miss something. We're going to miss it big. Might make the wrong conclusions about it. All right. So now let's talk about the protensive aspect. We've talked about the extension of the kingdom across all areas and domains. We've talked about drilling deep where the enemy might be hiding so that we can cover all the way to the bottom to the core of these subjects. And that means a book like The Philosophy of the Christian Curriculum is huge, because Rush Dooney goes through all these different topics, right? That is actually his doctoral dissertation without all the complex footnotes added to it. So if you want to know what his doctoral dissertation is, it's Philosophy of the Christian Curriculum up on the shelf over there. And he goes through all these topics, grammar, mathematics, reading, blah, blah. And each one he says, this is what Bible God expects in this. This is what God is looking for here. This is how the curriculum needs to be structured. This keeps humanism out of the mix because we're focused on God. We're using a Ventilian approach here. The worldview is immanent here, and it controls and governs everything that rises on top of it, foundation-wise. That's why that book is so important. One of the first books I gave to Godfrey when he visited in Plymouth, and I met him for the first time, I said, "You're running a Christian school, you have to have this." And then I realized he could take more. I set him a stack that probably put him over a weight limit on the airplane. because I said, I'm going to invest in this young man because his mission is the right mission. And if you get to talk with him or support him in any way, shape, or form, including prayer, do it, because he's going to take this nation for Christ, and he's going to go extensively, he's going to go intensively, because he's going to go protensively, because he's going to work through time. He's going to set in motion things that will have their effect down the line, right? He's going to light a fuse, but the bomb might be 20 years later. But the bomb's going to be a big explosion of truth and justice, and he'll turn his nation around, and people like him. So if he's kind of like Moses, he needed the Hur and the Aaron to help lift up his arms. If you can do that. So protensive means the time component's important. I love this discussion that Rushdoony talks about. I might get the thing wrong. I think it was either a Korean or possibly Chinese, but I think it was a Korean man who in the church, I guess in the San Francisco area, had grown. The pastors and the elders noticed him and said, this is a man of God. He runs his family well. And they approached him and said, we'd like to have you stand for elder because your family's in order and you're doing a fantastic job. He said, I have to turn you down. Is there something wrong with your family? Oh, no. He said, but I firmly believe that you won't know if I raise my kids right until we see what the grandkids turn out. The grandkids turn out right, then I'll accept the call. But I will not stand for elder until I know my grandkids are right. Because only then will I know my children were raised right. And he waited. And 25 or 30 years later, then he accepted the call, probably well into his 70s, to be elder. See, he had his high standards for God's house. We have extremely low standards for God's house. But Rushdoony upheld this. This man worried about time. He worried about his grandkids to then reflect upon him. How many of us are willing to do that? But some people will set that in motion. And if the stories are told like that, they pull us in, right? They say, I want that. I would give my eyes, my left arm to be that man. To have my grandchildren right. Not just children, but children's children, because the promise is to them. And finally, all those are far off. So that means that you can wait. You can wait to get it right. You don't have to rush in and become an elder at age 28 or whatever it was that I became one. I can't remember anymore. I don't think it was necessarily a bad one. But the point was, I think that the Korean guy had it right. He had it right. And that's why Rushdoony brought it to our attention. And just sitting there on an easy chair tape where most people don't hear it. Hopefully the story gets told more. I think it was Toby who might have told me this one. We started planning this conference in April of 2016. Am I right, Tony? Was you the son of the other? Yeah. We started planning this conference in 2016, and we set it for July 2017, which was so far away that it wasn't really happening. In other words, if you put something far enough in time, so far away it's not really breathing down our necks, and we can relax. And of course, eventually it comes. July 2017 shows up, and as it gets closer, you say, ooh, its shadow is crossing my path now, and it's time to take action, right? So this is interesting. We have this mental attitude about things that are distant in time because they're not so real to us. It's something that's urgent and imminent or looming over our head. But guess what? We're here at that conference right now. Thank God for Mars doing this and pulling this off, right? So you can set plans in motion, and though you might have that odd little subjective component in your thinking that, it's far, far away, so far away, I don't have to worry about it, they ended up having to worry about it and praying about it and moving forward with it. So objects, distance, and time, you can make that plan, and then you execute your plan, right? So many business plans fail, not because they're necessarily bad plans, but they don't actually execute the plan they have, right? So go with the plan you have, unless it's a bad plan and needs to be revised. And that's where wisdom comes in. Let me tell you a little something about when Nehemiah was planning out the city of Jerusalem. They're coming back from 70 years of disaster because those people decided it was okay not to let the land rest, right? They had disallowed the land Sabbaths for about 490 years, right? That's amazing because God is not punishing them this entire time. God lets them go a half a millennium violating his law saying you will let the land rest. And they didn't do it. So dynasty came and went and God looks like he's winking at it. God's not going to let the hammer fall. Big news, God let the hammer fall. God didn't forget. God's land was crying out for its rest from the Sabbaths. And Jeremiah says, God's telling you, my land shall enjoy her Sabbaths. And you guys got to go, because it's going to rest, and since you won't rest, it won't rest if you're in it, out you go. At least that way the land will lay fallow for the 70 years. And then they allow it to come back in. So now it's time to rebuild the city because everything is all screwed up. It's leveled. Babylon didn't. So how big did he build it? The astonishing thing about Nehemiah is that they built the city 10 times bigger than they needed. They didn't have the population for it. They took all this extra effort to extend the periphery immensely bigger than they needed. It was a giant, hollowed out place that they couldn't occupy all the way. Why? Because this man, the man of God, was building for future growth. He wasn't stupid. Smart. We lack the smarts. We're only building bare minimum what we need, and then of course we crowd out of it. Building for future growth means you have a protensive mindset. You're thinking in terms of the long view. You're not short-sighted, right? Faith has the truer vision because it sees things as God lays them out. It's worse than these things. It's faith that has the truer vision, not the smug humanist who says, I believe what I see. No, faith has the truer vision. And Nehemiah saw what no one else saw, is that this nation is going to grow. And we're going to quickly fill up this spot. We're going to break forth on the right and the left, right? So plan for future growth. Figure it in. Because God's not stingy with future growth if you're doing things God's way. He may not do it in your time frame, but the time frame is not your responsibility. God's, all the times are in His hands, right? History's in His fist. He will determine the result. You just have to be faithful. And Nehemiah saw faithfulness in terms of, I'm going to plan this city 10 times bigger than I need it. Because my children's children's children are going to need it that way. So I'm going to have them in my eye when I build this thing. That means that the wall's going to go up all the way around. And that meant that they were few and far apart along the wall, according to the fourth chapter. And that's where we find ourselves as Christian Reconstructionists. We are few and far apart along the wall. And there's a big distance between you and me and the next Reconstructionist. That's okay. God wants the whole wall to go up at once, across the country, in different fields, in different disciplines, in different municipalities, different counties being taken for Christ, piece by piece. One area they might be doing great things in healthcare. Another area they might be pushing back on crummy taxation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, you can build bigger than you need because that pays off. Future planning pays off. Talking about future planning being absent, remember the old Y2K catastrophe? Who needs those extra two digits? There was no sense of the future. They had no sense of the future. So they essentially painted themselves into this corner by being short-sighted. We only have to think through 1999. Well, when 2000 came around, could have been a lot worse than it was. A lot of the effects of it were mitigated because there was fear. And the fear arose from failure to do future planning. So the last people that should be in a position of being fearful because we failed to plan for the future is Christians. And the last vast majority of Christians who were involved in pre-mill rapture thinking and sold all their goods and waited on a hill in a white robe, now they're caught flat-footed. Now they are fearful. Oh my goodness, I ran up my credit cards, so I didn't think I had to pay them. That's right. A lot of people did. It's a scheme. So yes, Isaiah 54 does tell us, and Nehemiah operated in terms of this. You know, I shall break forth on the right, left, right, and the left hand. We have to occupy this space. You know, we're talking about our conquests. In the 80s, Rush Dooney made this comment many times. He says, if the current rate of growth of Christian schools, by the year 2000, every pupil in America will be in a Christian school. What happened? The rate slowed down. We lost steam. Part of the steam was from the church losing its steam. You had too many pastors who weren't going to kick over their rice bowl. I quoted from Isaiah 4:9 before, like people like priests. The verse right before that says, you know, you leaders, you eat up the sin of my people. You're benefiting from their sinning. Mm-hmm. Pastors benefit by having and get bigger tithe monies when the parents have their kids in a public school. So they're not going to kick over their rice bowl. They're going to protect their interests and God be exed. You can fill in the blank. These men who do this to the heritage of the Lord, which are the children, I think I'll have to answer for it. I would not want to be in their shoes that they counseled, turn over your children to Molech. It's evil. So, still it's a growing rate, but it's growing slower. But whatever rate it is, it's got a target, right? It can continue to grow. One reason it's going to continue to grow is that the public schools are getting worse. I mean, they've always been wrong because they're financed with confiscated money and they promote humanism, and that's not the responsibility of the state. Right? It's really the responsibility of the Levitical tithe. That's where that money's supposed to go. Here's another problem. Right? The churches don't use the tithe properly. They don't actually have a right to the entire tithe. They have a right to the tithe of the tithe. Is in Numbers 18, 25 and 26, and Nehemiah 10, 38. The tithe is given to the Levites, who are responsible for education of Israel, and then they give a tithe of that to the priests, to the institutional worship. What happens now is the church demands the entire tithe, and then the kids are in public school. See? So, Rosh Hashanah got a lot of heat for this, pointing out that the proper division of the tithe essentially funds Christian education and defunds massive church edifices and whatnot. Okay? But this is not consistent with the modern church model. And therefore, the people badmouth him and try to discredit Dr. Rishtrani's work in Numbers and exposition of how the tithe should be used. It's true for a lot of other areas about the tithe. The poor tithe, I talk about that all the time too, and we might have time for a Q&A on that. So, Psalm 127, that's also a portensive thing. What are the arrows in the man's quiver? His children, right? So if you want proper tools for warfare, cultural warfare, they start in your loins, going to Hebrews 7, right? And then they move out from there into the world after they are prepared for battle. See? So there's a sense in which this move from generation to generation is intrinsic to the faith. I like this image. You ever see a weed pop up between cracks in the sidewalk? Sometimes that's the way the Christian church is going to be in an area. It's a little weed that cracks up. Goes through the crack. But you know, if it keeps growing and growing, it'll bust and shatter that concrete. And it's going to be the only thing that's left. So really the smallest seed that's spoken of in the parables of the Lord, kingdom parables, becomes a tree so large that all the birds under heaven lodge in it. Every single bird. That's the victory message. Jesus is not inventing that parable. It comes from Ezekiel 17. He's quoting a well-known prophetic picture that Ezekiel lays out. And most people aren't aware that there's this connectivity between the two covenants concerning this picture. But if it's the biggest tree and all the birds in heaven, guess what? Wherever it was planted, it's going to bust up the ground. If it's cracking through concrete, it's going to shatter that concrete. Just like a little bit of water in a crack shatters the concrete. It doesn't take much. And you know, when you think about it, the humanistic worldview is so fragile because it's built on sand. It doesn't take much to blow on it to knock it down. That's why they're the fearful ones. When the truth comes to shove, they have to suppress us in order to make their case. They have to rule us out. They have to purge things they don't like out of Wikipedia to try to control the narrative, right? We don't have to worry about that stuff because God's truth will out, as they say, as the idiom goes. How many of you have seen the story, the movie The Matrix? Most people are familiar with it. Character Morpheus says something early on to Neo. He says, time is always against us, right? They're always in urgent mode. Time is always against us. I have some good news for you. When you are protensive in your approach to your faith and to your Lord, if you're time-oriented, you see things with long view, time is not against you. It's your friend. Because God's marching forward through time, and he's conquering more territory. Maybe not under your foot, maybe under someone else's foot. After all, he's trampling Satan under the feet of the saints all the time. The Lord of Peace is doing this, going to Romans 16:20. Trampling Satan under your feet. See? So time is not against us. That means it is okay to build foundations. See, most people want us to have this big capstone. I want to get this big capstone, this big edifice built. But what God says is, it's foundation building time. It's the primitive church. We need to worry about building foundations. Think about this in Isaiah 28:16, a chapter we've already read from several times. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, I don't know if you notice that, but the word foundation occurs twice in that. Foundation, sure stone, a sure foundation. A tried stone, which literally is a stone of proof. It's always a stone in each case. He's laying it, and he's saying it over and over again. I'm laying this foundation. See, God's not worried about the time frame. I'm laying a foundation. There's no bragging about, I'm building a big building. I'm laying a foundation. We should not shy away from the work of laying foundations. God is a foundation builder. Abraham was looking for a city that had foundations. Builder and maker is God. So God's always, and that's how Abraham would know it's the right building. Let me check the foundations out. Didn't have to look at the buildings, just looking for the foundations. We have to do the same thing. We're not doing this. We're looking for the big, bright building. This is exactly what the disciples did in Matthew 24. Look at all this stuff up here. And Jesus is saying the foundation's corrupt. It's all going down to the last stone. Don't show me how big that temple is. It's erected against God now. It's a desolate house. It's not my Father's house anymore. Right? So God builds foundations. We need to do the same thing. I'm not talking about corporate foundations. I'm talking about the foundations of human thought. If you don't know this book, it's a good example of how foundations can be built. Foundations of Christian scholarship. We have it over at our table. It's done, I think, 78 or 79. All sorts of different disciplines where different contributors come in and show how the biblical faith, Ventilian perspective, applies to these things. And it shows there are foundations that can be built. How many of these essays did anyone build anything on top of? Remember what I talked about, what was going on in Nehemiah's time? Why is it that these foundations, timbers, are rotting and no one's building on them? That's on us, folks. It's that we inherit this wonderful foundation and we just say, what a beautiful foundation, and go our own way. Now, our obligation is either to extend it in another area or to build on top of it. Certainly not to be building our own sealed houses, to quote Haggai 1:4. We need to be worried about building on the foundation. So either it's to be building foundations or building on top of the foundation. Because the intent of a foundation is to finally have everything on top to the capstone. Right? And the big event for the rebuilding of the temple was that the capstone would be put in place by Zerubbabel with crying, shouting, grace, grace unto it. The capstone will come. But the capstone can't come until the foundation's laid. So the capstone in linguistics won't come until a foundation in linguistics is laid. Right? Whatever field that you work in, that's the vocation, until there can't be a capstone, a completion, a complete conquest until the foundation's laid. So get those foundations. If they're absent, go lay them. Find someone who can. Fund somebody who can. Capitalize God's kingdom. If it's not laid in Uganda, help the man who's in Uganda who's trying to lay the foundations. Come alongside these guys. Right? That's what you can do. So these foundations are very, very important. In Isaiah 58:12, there shall be a thee, shall build the old waste places, and shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the past to dwell in. So this process, what's central to this? Raising up the foundations. Now these foundations are supposed to be so profoundly strong and rooted in the Word of God, which is eternal and immutable, that it can support multiple generations on top of the foundation. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, not just one, or a short-term rental agreement for a year, at least a year. No, many generations are supposed to be erected on top of that foundation. And I always say foundation work means you're going to get the spoon out and excavate the hard ground. Nothing pretty about it. You have to be willing, as the pilgrims were, the separatists, to be stepping stones for generations yet to come. It's not about you. It might be about your great-great-grandkids. But you can set that in motion. You set the foundations in motion. You have the vision. You catch the vision, and you run with the vision. Oops, I think I skipped a page. So you have to plant the seeds. You've got to lay the foundations. And then you have to build straight. That's big. Sometimes you might have a great foundation. You go build crooked on it, right? This is the beauty of the small things, the day of small things in Zechariah 4:12. We're told, despise not the day of small things. And then the reason is given, because the seven eyes of God are on the plumb line that Zerubbabel is holding. So what's happening is that a plumb line, if you don't know, is a little piece of lead, or tin in this case, and it's on a string. It's the cheapest tool in the toolkit of the architect. Because all it does is hang there straight. Because gravity is doing its wonderful little work. And now, he's able to see if the stones are straight. And it says, the entire attention of God, all seven eyes of God, are on that piece of lead. Even though it costs all of a half penny. It's a worthless piece of rock on a string. But God is interested in it. All his attention is on it. Why? Because his house is being built straight. When things are being built according to the Word of God, God is in it. So don't you dare despise that trivial string, because it's a tool being used to build his house. It's a tool to build the kingdom of God up. it doesn't matter how trivial or cheap it is, God's in the work. See, a lot of people just stop at the verse. They don't despise these small things, but there's a reason for it, because God's in the intimate, ugly, dirty details of the construction process, right? But it looks to us like dirty fingernails. God's so happy with that. He really is. Because now people are actually taking him at his word and working in terms of moving forward in the faith. We're breaking forth on the left and the right. And we're not going to let anything stop us, including hard rock. We're going to dig the ore out of the hills. Like Deuteronomy tells us, it's waiting for you there, God says. It's waiting for you. Go get that ore. Dig. Dirty. Use it. Smelt it. Prepare it. Do something with it. Be a cunning artificer and do works of beauty even for the temple. That's also valid. So what Rishoni was doing is planting seeds all this time. That entire set of library, and some of it's still not even published yet, and his commentaries and Corinthians are still coming. Those are all seeds. I always tell folks, do not think that you can sit on those laurels and say, oh, Rush already covered it. No, Rush told you how to go about it. That is a battle map, how to start going into some of these areas. That's all it is. It's a good battle map. It's a great starting point. But a starting point is meant to be worked on. A foundation of the house is meant to have the rest of the house go up. And that falls to us. So what he's really doing is indicting us if we sit there and do nothing. He has made us responsible. Because now we have no excuse in some of these areas. Someone's already taken some kind. And it gets even worse with the box situation. Here's an area where someone already took it. Took the entire field of music. Conquered it. Single-handedly. As a Christian. Our brother in Christ. And we've completely forgotten about his achievement. That we've gone the opposite direction. We assume that, oh well, how can music glorify God? So you give up. In Isaiah 52:8, we read, Zion shall one day see eye to eye. That's not today. You have to have a protensive aspect. One day there shall be doctrinal unity. The Bible promises that. A Zion, the people of God, shall one day see eye to eye. Right now, we are deprived of that. We don't deserve to have that unity of vision. What we have to have, then, is a unity that's organic. We have to move forward in terms of being brothers and sisters in each other, acknowledge that, you know, we're fallible. We're not going to have all the answers. But if we're heading in the same direction and serving the same Lord, and are gracious in our added response to each other, we're going to get somewhere. And then we can operate, because all this construction is going to go on at a time when Zion does not yet see eye to eye. So, seeing that as a challenge, saying, that's the starting point, right? Zion shall see eye to eye. When God continues to put all the nations in, and they continue to study Scripture, and they don't take this shallow approach to it. I wrote this article called The Perpetual Kindergarten, so I don't know if that phrase was used yesterday in one of the speakers, knowing that it came from me, and I think I was the first one to use it in terms of connection to the faith. But it really means Hebrews 5:11 to 6:3 lays out our obligation to get away from the milk. Don't be sucking on milk bottles when you're already in the faith for 30 years. Apparently, Paul expected, well, I don't think Paul wrote the book. I'm pretty sure that Jude did. And I can give you the reasons in the Q&A if you ask me. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was expecting that for the amount of time, you should not be teachers. You should be replicating this thing, in other words. And instead, you're going back. You're perpetually being kept back and going, repeating that grade over and over and over again. And we see this in today's churches. It's a perpetual kindergarten. We are not getting deeper. We're not getting further and rooted in the faith. And it's certainly not coming forth in terms of action. It doesn't issue forth in Christian Reconstruction, even putting this term aside, of saying, let's take things captive to Christ. Here's a problem area where we have a humanistic solution that's hurting people. Let's put in place a Christian alternative. Let's privatize this. Let's do this, that, the other. Let's apply these principles to the poor tithe in this area. You can do a lot just by being faithful. You do your technical thing, saying, okay, I can cover this, and just do that. But at least do that. If you're faithful in a small thing, guess what? God's going to multiply it. He's going to make it bigger. He's going to give you something authority over a bigger thing. And then a bigger thing yet. Because you've shown yourself faithful in the small thing. Right now we're faithless in the small things. So it's no wonder we don't get any of the big things. We don't deserve it. God's going to then use another generation and bypass us, just like he did the people that had their bones bleached in the wilderness. And I pray different. I'm persuaded of better things, because I think there's a reason why conferences like this are starting to pop up and grow slowly. So we have to have no more perpetual kindergarten. We need to really move into the deeper things, because he expected growth. And one thing I want to let you know, the word neuthroi in the Greek occurs twice in the Bible, and both times in the book of Hebrews. It's the word translated slothful. And slothfulness, he says, you are slothful in hearing. When you sit down and listen to a passage of scripture or an exposition from the sermon, you're not getting it. Right? We're slothful. We don't understand these things. We have to go back to the baby bottle. We can't handle the meat. And slothfulness is a moral failing. It's not just, I was falling asleep. No, it's a moral failing. Thou wicked and slothful servant, we read in Matthew 25. Wickedness and slothfulness go hand in hand. They're brother and sister to each other. So to be slothful with the word of God and be disherminuto, as the word is, hard to be understood because you're slothful in hearing, you're calling on the carpet. He's calling them out for staying babies. He said, you know, you're supposed to then, what the God wills, go beyond these fundamentals, beyond the cardinal doctrines. He says the ship is not designed to stay anchored to the pier, but to move out into the open water. So to be released into that is a nautical term being used by the writer of Hebrews in 6:1. We shall go on from there. It's being released from the pier and the boat actually doing what it's designed to do, which is to go to the open sea and ply the waves there. That's what we're supposed to be doing, not tie up at the dock where it's comfy and there the beer is. That's us today, sadly. Don't be intimidated in this process. Humans always want to spook you and intimidate you. You can take dominion where there would be very little expectation of getting anywhere with it. I'll give you just a personal example. There's a 70-piece orchestra in Los Angeles, and the assistant conductor slot opened up for it. And they said, wanted the slot, and music professor said, hey, you know, Martin, you should take that slot. You have a good natural sense. He said, seriously, I have no degrees. The other people have music, you know, two of them have master's degrees from CalArts and USC in conducting. He said, I have a high school diploma. That's to today, that's still my last degree I have. It's a high school diploma. But okay, I'll try it. Put my name in. And I ended up being one of the four vinylists for the conductor of the orchestra. Then they had the concert where each of us prepared one piece, so the orchestra get to see us conducting them in rehearsal and then in performance. And then after that happened, the orchestra had a vote, one vote, the maestro had one vote, and the board of directors had one vote to who was going to be the assistant conductor. Now, keep in mind, I'm competing against two people with master's degrees in music conducting, and literally the very thing that they specialized in, and I got the slot. I wasn't intimidated. Right? Because God can use whoever He wants. There are talents that can be inculcated even in the homeschool area, which can far exceed what those people with the credentials have. Those sheepskins become more and more worthless as homeschooling becomes more and more powerful and endemic to us. We have very powerful tools in our children. Those quivers are really quivering with power, if you think about it. Amen. Cultural power and influence to good, for justice, for purity, for the Lord. So, go for it. You know, in conclusion, I would say this. There's always going to be a flight to quality. You always hear that place? When things aren't working well and products are all shoddy and stuff, you know, or there's a problem in the stock market, people will suddenly say, I want to go to the good stuff, something that's strong. There'll be a flight to quality, a quality stock that you know you can count on. And all of a sudden, people will say, it might not make as much money, but it's not going to tank either. So there's always a flight to quality. So if Christians provide quality, guess what? People will flee to us. They'll go where they see leadership, where they see justice, where they see solutions that can't be provided. And this opens up all sorts of doors in the area of Christian courts. Now, most church courts are a disaster today, and people flee from them, mostly Christians, for good reason most of the time. Certainly the humans aren't coming into our door, but it didn't used to be this way. Opening of the Roman Empire, Christian courts, everyone went there because they weren't getting justice out of the Roman courts because the Christians wouldn't take bribes. They tried to solve problems biblically. There'll be a flight to quality when Christians provide it, and men will follow after that. And I think that's huge. This brings us to a comment that Dr. North made once, maybe many more times than once. Never, ever do anything second rate in the name of Jesus. So if you're doing it in God's name, you better give it everything you have. Right? Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Well, definitely, if this is for the Lord, do it with all your might. Because you may not get a second chance at it. You had your shot. Right? You don't want to live in a world of regrets. And talking about some of this, we're talking about some of the ecclesiological aspects of it. Let me leave you with this. Someone online, a Facebook friend of mine, it doesn't mean necessarily best friend of mine or agreeing with me theologically, because I have way too many friends at 2,500 or whatever it is. So I'll be very glad when they top me off at 5,000, because I don't handle the 2,500 I have. It's a book called The Elder. And the premise of the book is, we'll give you the foundations of eldership in Scripture, right? And he wants to found it in the Old Testament eldership. He said, I'm going to walk through all the passages in the Old Testament. And his whole premise throughout the book is, you know, it's important that the laity submit and follow the leadership of the elders. So guess what happens when he gets to Numbers 11. Remember the famous passage? Eldad and Medad, off prophesying. Joshua says, command them to stop, Moses. Moses says in 11:29, he says, hey, enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all his people were prophets, that he put a spirit on every single one of them. So on the face of it, that passage says everyone is supposed to be an elder, if you will. Everyone's supposed to have spiritual authority. God should turn them all into prophets. All of you should be turned into prophets. That's Moses' wish. This writer says, and this text proves, that it teaches that the people should follow what the elders do, that they should find their place of submission under the elders. I said, funny, I could have sworn it said that the people are supposed to become like the elders and be authoritatively scriptural in everything they do. That Moses doesn't have to babysit them anymore. If God gives them the power to be prophets under God, like him. And that's our calling. Moses had it right. The book has it wrong. The book has done what I didn't call it, Mott Smith said it this way, massive theological override of the text. So if I can't trust this author, a Dutch expert on the Old Testament, on Numbers 11:29, which talks about every one of us being prophets and God putting his spirit on us, praying for that, so that we could all be effectual, that everyone would be taught of the Lord. No one needs to teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, but they shall all know the Lord, and least of the greatest. That's a wonderful time. When Zion shall see eye to eye. And that's what Moses is talking about. And what is the guy who is supposed to responsibly exposit this text for us, tells us? This underscores the importance of elders ruling over and the laity submitting to the elders. He's basically supporting the hierarchical structure, which Moses just tore to pieces. So, all that to say, pray the way Moses prayed and not the way he's being overridden today. That's where the hope is. So, final takeaway, the kingdom of God extends across all areas and all nations. It goes deep all the way to the depths of the foundations of every single subject, and we need to go in there and ferret out the enemy and go toe-to-toe to him on every topic. The biology, the geology, the astronomy, with the biblical alternatives, biblically grounded alternatives, the biblical worldview that completely reshapes everything, and not despair of working forward through time, that we're willing to lay foundations that are straight and true. God will be in it. God will be, and we are only called to be faithful. But we're not even there yet. So let's get us on the faithful road, and then the results will be with God, because God will give the increase. Thank you for your time.
Amen. Mark.
Do we have time for Q&A or not?
We do have time, a little time for Q&A. I'm supposed to remind you to repeat the question because of the mic is stuck. Any questions?
Yep.
In the beginning, you said something that stuck with my mind as a businessman. Bi-weekly or weekly paycheck is So, that resonates. What do we do with the current system now? It doesn't make sense to transfer money to each of my employees every year. Would you say I should start something like that? Or do we first reform banking and stuff like that? Or am I first of all responsible to be faithful to the tax? Just curious.
Okay, I hate putting binding consciences is the only something that the Word of God can do. So I would advise you looking into those passages. If you come under a conviction, move in terms of it. I don't think the technology makes it hard to do it. Now, here's the problem. You're transferring Federal Reserve notes, right? So we already have another fundamental problem.
That's what I mean.
So you know that, and I know that is an abomination they shouldn't even have in their purse. So we use them because we want to pay off debts in cheaper dollars, and there's a larcenous purpose, and we've all bought into it. and we would hate a deflation which actually would correct the economy. But in the meantime, at least we could not defraud them of what they've agreed to be paid for, which are Federal Reserve notes. Or you could start paying them in silver, and I know folks that do this, who actually, gold and silver, they're literally giving them the coins, they buy them, and they give the coins to the people and pay them. And all of a sudden, you're not part of the Federal Reserve system. It actually helps demonetize debt by participating in a specie metal thing, which is weighed, and you're observing God's laws at that point. But if you can only do one of the things, start where you can. It's already better to pay twice a week than once a week, because but if you can do it daily, then you're best off totally. Again, I'm saying, be convinced in your own mind that I'm not giving you bad counsel, because it'll take a little extra work. But you see, we've gotten lazy, and we've now made this laziness a statistical norm. It's not an ethical norm by any stretch. Remember, there's two kinds of norms, right? Statistical norm is a lot of abortions going on there, but ethical norm is it's not supposed to happen, it's murder. So the same thing is, the statistical norm simply says everyone's doing it, and that's why we use these pragmatic words, is it realistic? It's not a matter of whether it's realistic, it's whether it's godly or not, right? If it's godly, you're going to say, I'm going to run my business God's way, or I'm not. So when you can fall under conviction under this by studying it and inquiring into it, then you decide. If you decide, I have a contract with these folks, and they contracted for a week, and I'm agree with it. Or actually, I'm saying you can't work with me unless you agree to it. That's really what really is happening. Is they don't have a contract. It's a tacit because they know they're not going to get paid any other week, so they're kind of compelled to it. But if you actually literally have a mutual contract, voluntary on both sides, hey, I could pay you every day, but you want to be paid weekly, then you can say we've had to come to an agreement by mutual agreement. Otherwise, that element of compulsion is, I will not hire you if you don't agree to this, already exists. And I think that's a problem, because you say, you have to agree to be defrauded by me in order to work for me. See, so that's why this stuff becomes so invasive. The word of God, we are so far away from what God requires that we're shocked to see we're that far away. That can't possibly be. I thought we're so close to a God. No, you're so far away from God, and that's why prophets are unpopular. They tell you what's going on. Yes.
I think about this a lot, this question, and you think about the positive side as well as the burden side of it. Positive side is how would the employees react? How would other people who want to hire into your business react?
And how about swearing to your own herd, so to speak, and paying in advance?
Yeah, that would solve it too. From Psalm 15:4, right? So you could say,
if you have a capital with you, right?
Yeah, but then they would. The point there is, all right, I'm going to lose the float. You get the float, but it's a deteriorating value anyway, so it's a wash, right? It's going to inflation is going to take away some of the value from me giving it to you, and I'm taking it on my chin, and that's my contract with you. So you could do it like Anto is saying. Again, these are the practical implications. And why do we have to ask these questions and try to answer them? Because we haven't followed God's law for centuries. So now we're going back from square one, and it's tough. Remember I said foundations, digging with a spoon? That's exactly what your question is pointing out. We haven't paid people daily. So now what do we do? A funny joke when this was talked about this in Houston. Someone asked Mark Rushton, he says, well, how often do you pay Martin? And I got up and say, I'm a volunteer. I don't make things very easy for Kelsey. He doesn't have to pay me at all. He doesn't. But you see, the problem is that we're so far away from biblical practice. What God requires is justice, that it suddenly is an eye-opener and say, you got to be kidding me. Oh, no, we're not kidding you.
I take it very seriously.
Right. It's all connected. He says there's more problems than just the payment. The money itself is corrupt and abominable, and we're supposed to not even have it in our possession. Because to have it on your person, it's presupposed that you're going to use it, and that's fatal to us. Do we have more questions?
No, Conrad has it.
Conrad.
About the music thing.
Yeah, sir.
Maybe you could explain to me a little bit more. How does it... If I'm understanding you right, Bach's music can't be improved upon. Now, Bach wrote huge, but there's a lot of other forms of music. So he mastered the fugue. Did he master all music? What are you saying?
Yeah. So that's a good question. He's saying, what exactly did Bach... Yeah. You're saying Bach achieved the maximum in music, but all he did was essentially write fugues. How can we say that he's actually conquered all these areas since the more kinds of music than just fugues? Well, he certainly wrote a lot more than just fugues for openers, right? In fact, most of the fugues had an introductory prelude, which was extremely wild and free in how I was going to approach it. When I say that he maximized or did the achievement that he did, there's two elements to music. There's the linear or horizontal music element, which is the melodic part of it. And then there's the vertical aspect, or the harmonic, the convergence of two or more notes, right? And so when you ask the question, how do we maximize both aspects of music? You can maximize the linear, but the harmonic all falls apart because all the notes are what's called in German, kvetched together. It's dissonant and it doesn't fit. Or you can make all these wonderful harmonies, but all the individual voices now are no longer free to move. They don't have their own independent value. So how do you have maximum value in the linear aspect and the horizontal aspect and the vertical?
Melody, is that what you're talking about?
Right. Melody is horizontal, the notes through time, and then how things all line up at once, at one moment at a time, that's your harmony. So if you track these two things out, you can have music all along the line that says, here's... these people really focused on harmony, these focused on melody, here's some place in the middle. And where's Bach? He maximized harmony and linear component. The linear, the horizontal, and he's way up on the top end, as far as you can go on the map. In other words, he extended, as I say, dominion over the entire tonal domain in a way that nobody had ever done before. And no one is up at that part of the corner, where no one is maximizing both at once. You can do one or the other, but no one is ever going to go back to that corner. And he said, I can show you how to get to this corner. Just follow my example. He led by example. His stuff was all... most of his music was didactic, teaching device, to show how to do it, right? So the teacher, who was a craftsman, he didn't see himself as an artist, but as an artisan, because he says, this can be taught. It doesn't require skill, just work hard. So he threw away the whole motive of the romantic artist and says, no, work hard. I can show you how to do this. So that's what I'm saying. When they talk about Bach, no one's up at the far corner maximizing both the horizontal and the vertical aspects of music. He's alone way up there like a shining north star. And that's what I mean by that. And he did every form of music except opera. Opera then was a very pagan thing, and to this day remains extremely pagan. In terms of, there's very few Christian operas. What few there are probably Roman Catholic in orientation, or were written by folks whose Christianity might be of dubious stamp. You know, it would be hard to find one.
One more question. Does anybody have one? Okay. Thank you, Martin, again.
Thank you. Thank
you. Next on the agenda is supper at 6 o'clock.
Outdoors, weather permitting, I'm assuming weather.